are going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 4. Have you ever noticed that when it seems like when God is at work and things are going really well and moving along, it seems like, you know, man, you can really feel the presence of the Lord, and you can definitely say that God is in this. Have you ever noticed that right around the corner, the enemy's there to attack? Have you ever noticed that? That is not an accident, by the way. That is by design. You know, we see it all through Scripture. We see it all through the Old Testament, New Testament, even from the Garden of Eden. God creates everything, speaks it all into existence, makes this beautiful garden, creates man, creates woman. Here they are in the garden. Everything's great. And then the serpent comes. You know, you just see it all the time. I noticed, when Sharon and I got married, things are going great and everything, and then we decide to have a child, and Satan just ups his attack. And then we decide to have another child, and Satan, with every child, it's like Satan just wants to up his attack on us because he doesn't want us to raise a godly generation. And then there's, you know, you have churches when the church seems to be growing and things are going well, all of a sudden, bam, conflict comes in or there's controversy or something. And that's because that's the way the enemy works. Where God is at work, Satan is there to try to disrupt, to try to tear down, and to rob God of glory. And so here we are in the book of Nehemiah. You may remember from a couple of weeks ago that we covered Nehemiah 3. And I want to know, just by curiosity, how many went home and read Nehemiah 3 and got through all the names? Thank you. Not that easy of a chapter to get through, but the point of that chapter was that in Nehemiah 3, Nehemiah had rallied the people together and got them excited about rebuilding the wall, and had showed them how God had worked and how God had moved and given him favor with the king and opened up all these doors for him with letters to all the governors and letters to the guy who was the head of the forest there, Asaph, and so they could rebuild the wall. They could get wood and everything that they needed. And so each family then was given a portion of the wall to rebuild, and they usually built the part that was in front of their house. And so and then people came from the country, and they built portions of the wall. And so all of the work was divided up among the people. And so we come to chapter 4. And as we get to chapter 4, we realize not everybody's happy about this. Matter of fact, remember in chapter 2, I think it is, when Nehemiah was coming to Jerusalem, he stopped in Samaria there and gave the letter, showed the letter to from the king to Sanballat, who was the governor of the region at that time. And he wasn't happy. He wasn't happy that anybody was there to come and help the Jewish people in any way. And so we're going to find out that he's even less happy or more angry now in chapter 4. And we're just going to read, we're just going to go section by section. So in verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burnt ones at that?" And Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." I don't think they were happy. I don't think they were on the side of the Jews. And so as we look at this passage, the first thing we see here is we see the enemy is angry. The enemy is angry. By the way, it's not a bad thing for the enemy to be angry. If the enemy is angry, it means that you must be on the right track. You must be walking in accordance with the Lord. Because if the enemy is not angry, it's probably because you aren't walking in accordance with the Lord. But I just looked at this, and I thought this was really interesting how he uses the phrase twice. He said he was angry and greatly enraged. Now, when I get to something like that in Scripture, I have to ask myself, well, what's the difference? Right? There's a difference, by the way. So you look it up in the Hebrew. The word angry there, the root of this word means to burn, be kindled, or glow with anger. And this points to the fire or heat of anger just after it has been ignited. In other words, you know, when somebody gets angry, it's like that anger right away. Like when Sanballat was there and he knew that he had come to help the Jewish people. But then when he sees that he had rallied them together and they're actually working on the wall, he just lost it. And that's kind of what it was, is that anger, that moment that it just sparks and it just ignites. You know how that is. Yeah. And so you think, well, what is that? How does that differ from greatly enraged? Well, greatly enraged is this word from the Hebrew, and it's to be disturbed, fretful, or angry. It is the stirring up or provoking of the heart to a heated condition. This, in turn, leads to some action. So the first one, when he's angry, it's just, he got mad fast, right? He just, boom, that was the point of his anger. But then when he said he was greatly enraged, it means that he took that anger and he took action with it. He wasn't just angry and walked off and went, you know, my day is ruined. He actually went out and took some action with his anger. And what we know, the action that they took was they would sit and mock the Jews. They would sit and go, what are these feeble Jews doing? Do they think they're going to rebuild? Do they think they're going to do it in a day? Do you think they're going to start worshiping again? And their whole point is, do you people honestly believe you're going to be a nation again? I mean, come on. And so they begin to mock the Jewish people while they're working. And so it's obvious here that they hated the Jews. And you say, well, why would they hate the Jews? Why would anybody hate the Jews? You know where this started? The hatred for the Jews started in Genesis 12. When God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and that all the nations through you will be blessed. See, it started back in Genesis when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and said, through you, I'm going to bring my promise. Through you, I'm going to bring this reconciliation between God and man. Through you, I'm going to bring the Messiah. And through you, all the nations will be blessed. From that moment on, Satan began a battle, a war with Abraham and all his offspring. And you look through the whole history of Israel and you wonder, why do they struggle so much? It's because Satan is warring against them, specifically. You say, well, how is that relevant to me? Why do I care if Satan hates the Jews? I'm not Jewish, right? Well, here's the kicker. Because if you are a disciple of Jesus, then the enemy hates you as well. I just want you to know that. It's just a review. You probably already do know that, but sometimes we need to be reminded. Satan hates you. He hates you because Christ redeemed you. He hates you because you are now in the image of Christ, because the righteousness of Christ covers you, and therefore he hates you, and he's going to war against you, just like he has the Jews. And he continues to war against the Jews, but he's going to war against the Jews and he's going to war against you because you have the image of Christ. And that's why you are going to be in a battle from the time you get saved until the time you die. You're always going to be in a spiritual battle because the enemy doesn't like Christ. Satan, from the very beginning, has rebelled against God and rebels against everything God is doing. And if God has restored you, if God has made you alive in Christ, then you are, in effect, Satan's enemy in his mind. And so he's going to do everything he can to hurt you and to bring you down. Jesus told us that when he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you, in John 15:20. And so we see the enemy's anger here. Have you experienced the attack of the enemy? You know what I'm talking about. If you've seen the ugly side of Satan warring against you, then you know exactly. Many times we look at those things, though, not from a spiritual point of view, but from a physical point of view, and try to explain them away. By, oh, I'm just having a bad day today, or whatever. Now, I'm not one of those guys that sees a demon under every bush. I think we need to realize that the enemy does attack us, and he hates us, and he wants our demise. He wants to ruin your marriage. He wants to ruin your relationship with your children. He wants to ruin your relationship with your parents. He wants to get into all of that and disrupt every bit of it. And folks, he wants to ruin the relationships that we have with each other, because he wants to disrupt everything God is doing. So let's see Nehemiah's answer. How does Nehemiah answer this? Remember, Nehemiah is he has risen to be the leader. He's rallied these people together. How is he going to answer this? Well, notice he doesn't even speak to Sanballat and Tobiah. He goes to the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Well, now that doesn't sound like a, hey, Lord, would you bless these people? What is he praying? He's praying here that the taunts that they have taunted will fall back on them. He's praying here that the curses they're putting on these people will come back on them. And so when he's faced with this opposition, he goes to the Lord in prayer. He's also praying that God would not forgive their sin. That sounds mean. But you got to remember, this is before the cross. See, Jesus came around and he said, listen, I'm going to give you a new commandment. You need to love your enemy. You need to pray for those who despitefully use you. Well, this is before that, so I guess Nehemiah is okay. We don't get the privilege that Nehemiah has to ask them to return the taunts back onto them. But that's what he did. And then he actually prayed that God would not forgive him. But you know, you look through the Psalms, you read through the Psalms, David prayed the same way in a lot of times. This was kind of commonplace, and it might be somewhat cultural as well. And so we see Nehemiah prays. But then we also see that the people proceed. Now, verse 6 says, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So in other words, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're out there taunting the people. They're saying, are you feeble Jews actually going to build this wall again? Do you think you're going to actually restore yourself as a nation? Come, what are you thinking? Nehemiah prays, God, put their taunts back on them and don't forgive their sin. And these folks go back to work. And they begin working, and they get half the wall done. They cover all the breaches, and they get the wall built up to half its height. I don't know what height that was. But they're halfway through. And it says here, the phrase here, it says, for the people had a mind to work. You see, the taunt and the teasing, so to speak, that Sanballat and Tobiah threw out there was all that was to discourage them in their mind. Because as your mind goes, so goes you. You really are what you think you are. And see, the enemy knows that. And so he wants them to be thinking in a way that is different than the way God thinks. And so the battle really is in our minds. Satan is going to attack us more times than not in our minds, in our thoughts. And that's why the Bible continually encourages us to think on the right things. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Right? That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul wrote the church of Rome, and he's like, listen, the battle's in your mind. Right? In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, it says, so though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we live out our life in the flesh, we do, right? We are not waging war according to the flesh. In other words, we're not going against Satan with literal swords and guns and stuff like that. We can't shoot Satan and defeat him. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. He says here, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Where is that stuff raised? Where are these opinions raised? They're raised in our mind, as the enemy plants thoughts. That's where these things are raised. That's why we know God's word and we argue these thoughts, and we take these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ from the word of God. Peter tells us this. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, folks, we need to train our minds to think the way God thinks. And so the same is true with our children. We train our children to think the way God thinks. And so when the enemy attacks us in our mind, we recognize that attack is like, that's not true. I'm not going to think on that because it's not true. And so we understand that the battle is in our mind. And so they were able to get back to work because they had a mind for the work and not a mind for, oh, gee, you're right, we're just feeble Jews. There's no way we're going to get this job done. You know, oh, you're right. What were we thinking? We think we're going to worship God again? No, that's not going to happen. They didn't know. They ignored all that because they had a mind to work. They had their mind set on the work and not on the enemy. Let me ask you, how are you doing? Are you winning the battle in your mind? Or has the enemy kept you defeated? You say, oh, I'm not doing too bad. I said, really? Are you doing okay? I mean, how are you doing? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a child of God? Do you see yourself as a victorious child of the King? Or do you walk around focusing on your failures and how you fall short of the glory of God? I think the enemy loves to get us to think about our failures. And every time he does, you need to remind him of his defeat at the cross. Because that's where your failure ended up too, is at the cross. And you're covered by the blood of Jesus. Folks, the battle is in our minds. It really is. So that's how Nehemiah answers them. He answers them by praying, giving it to God, saying, do you hear the taunts? Put it back on them. And then the people went back to work because they had a mind for that. They ignored it. Well, then we see the enemy threatens an attack. The enemy threatens an attack. Verses 7 through 12 really kind of lay out how the people kind of fell, some of them kind of fell prey over time to this constant discouragement. And you almost feel that the atmosphere in Jerusalem is starting to dissipate as far as, you know, the excitement of rebuilding the wall. So let's read verses 7 to 12. It says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, in other words, we aren't making any headway in discouraging them, okay? And the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry again. Okay, here we go. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. notice what verse 9 says. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, now notice there was a saying that would go around. You know how sayings go around in America? Here in Alaska, there's sayings that go around. There was a saying that went around Jerusalem. Notice what it said. The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Wow, that's... How'd you like that saying to go around? In other words, you know, people are discouraged and they're waiting for an imminent attack. Verse 12, at that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. It's really interesting. You study that phrase in the Greek or in the Hebrew and nobody knows what that means. Hebrew scholars look at that and go, we don't have a clue what that means. And it's translated this way, you know, you must return to us. But the reality is no one really knows what that phrase was. And so that's I thought it was pretty interesting. So we look here that the enemy then threatens an attack. Notice that the forces gather. The forces are gathering around. It's Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. The Ashdodites, people from Ashdod. You look at that, and the enemy is gathering. They're surrounding Israel. Notice, if you look at the Sanballat comes from the north. Tobiah comes from the east. The Arab Ammonites, they come from the south. And, of course, the Ashdodites come from the west. So they've got them fully surrounded. The armies are coming from all directions to Jerusalem to surround them. And so there's nowhere they can go. And so they bring their army. And they bring their army as a show of force. And they're threatening. Listen, if you continue the work, we're going to attack you and kill you. Well, that would be discouraging, wouldn't it? I think that would be enough to discourage all of us. They had them surrounded and threatening attack. Why? Why would they threaten the attack? Well, they wanted them to stop. They didn't want the Jewish people to establish themselves in a city, a walled city, around and start building themselves up again as a nation. I think it's because they're afraid of Israel's God. They had heard about what God did in Egypt. They had heard about what God did through the 40 years and how he moved them into the promised land. I think they were afraid of Israel's God. They had heard the stories. And so they threatened them to get them to stop building the wall, to stop this whole process. And they tried to intimidate them and get their mind off the building and, more importantly, off of God, who had opened every door for them. Let me ask this question. Does the presence of the armies change God's plan? Because the armies came from the north and the south and the east and the west to come against them and to surround them and show them this force, did that change God's plan for the Jews? No, he still wanted them to keep building. Right? It didn't change God's plan. Does the presence of the army then mean God has withdrawn his promise? The army comes then, they must go, oh, well, I guess God's done. I guess we didn't get it done in time or something. God's changed his mind. Doesn't seem to do that. If not, then what do they have to fear? If God's plan hasn't changed, if he still wants them to rebuild, even though there's an army all around them waiting to attack at any moment, why are they afraid? What is there to be afraid of? And now, you may think I'm being a little critical of Israel at this time. I'm not. Honestly, I'm not. Because we've all gone through this, haven't we? When God called me to preach and moved us out to Port Allsworth, and there I was preaching away with everything, all I could think about was my shortcomings and how I wasn't a good reader and I couldn't study and I didn't this and I didn't that and I didn't know as much as everybody else. But I remember one time We were 13 years in the ministry, and this couple invited us over, me over, and they began to share with me how they believed I was not called to preach, and that I should have gone to school if I really wanted to do this, and that maybe I should look into a different profession. And this is a couple I very much respected and thought, wow. So I went back home. I was really discouraged, and I sat and chewed on that for 3 or 4 days, really trying to decide, God, is this, are they right? You see, the enemy was attacking from without. The armies were building, you know, in my mind, and the work was still to be done. And yet, I was feeling like this wasn't for me. And finally, I called the guy over and had him come over to my office and said, I've been thinking on this and what you said. And if you guys are right, then what God has done through us over the last 13 years has been a sham. If God has not called me to preach, then the testimonies of everybody who had said, we all feel like you're called to preach, and the men that came out to ordain me in the ministry, they're all wrong if you're right. But if they're right, you're wrong. But we both can't be right. And he's like, well, maybe I was a little harsh. But it got me really evaluating, did God call me to this work? It was so good for me. It was very cleansing, I think, in my mind, and very solidifying. And I think from then on, my preaching changed, and I think my attitude changed. And God used that experience to reaffirm his call in my life. And even though what the enemy meant for discouragement to kind of get me out of the ministry, God used it to bolster me and actually thrust me further into it. Isn't God good? Are you going through a time like that where the enemy has just said, you know what? You can't be used of God. I mean, look at you. You're too old. You're too dumb. You're too whatever it is. Don't listen. This is what they were doing. They were so discouraged by this point. The enemies, the armies were around them. There was a saying going around that those who bear the burdens are failing, and there's too much rubble. They're tripping over all the junk around, and that they can't get the work done, and the armies are going to attack them any minute and kill them. I mean, there was just this discouragement and this heaviness, and they were succumbing to it. And even some from the outside were coming in saying, listen, your people should just come join us out in the country. Forget this wall building stuff. And so we see that some gave up. There were some that were wanting to give up, verses 10 and 12, and they were saying, we just don't have it. We just can't do it. And they were losing hope that it'll ever get done. And so how is Nehemiah going to answer this? Well, let's see Nehemiah's call to arms. You got to love Nehemiah. As you read through this, you look at Nehemiah as a great leader because he's got so many great leadership qualities. The armies are around them. This is a real and genuine threat. So look what he says in verse 13 and 14. He says, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. His answer was, okay, they want to fight? Let them come on. You, get your spear and your bow, whatever, and you sit there. You get your stuff and you're there. And you, your family, your clan, you guys are going to be over here. This is what we're going to do. You're going to arm yourself. They want to fight? Bring it on. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people. Notice what he says. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. In other words, yes, there's a real threat out there, but we serve a real God. So stand in your positions and fight. Fight and remember all that the Lord has done for you. And so the first thing as we look at they were to fight for is that they were supposed to fight for the Lord. You see, he gives them not a pep talk, he gives them a perspective talk. In other words, he helps them see things from God's perspective. Yeah, there's an army out there. So get your stuff, get ready, and hold your position. And first of all, remember the Lord. In other words, you're not alone. You're not in this by yourself. Remember the Lord. Remember that all he has done for you. And so he gives them a perspective talk. And then they were to fight. They were to fight for the Lord, the honor of God. They were supposed to fight for the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And then they were supposed to fight also for their loved ones. They were to fight for their brothers and their children and their wives and their homes. They were to fight for all that they hold dear, for that which was most sacred to them. The call is the same for us today, isn't it? Oh, we don't fight a physical enemy, but there is a spiritual enemy all around your home. And the call is for all of us to fight, all of us to stand dressed in our armor. And really, in this passage, we see a great balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I love these passages because they excite me so much. Because we understand the sovereignty of God, he's completely in control. And so, yet, he gives us responsibilities to do things. And so, while God is sovereign, God is in control, and he can just blow the armies away if he wants to, he calls them to stand in their position and to fight if they need to. See, here's the principle. While God empowers a sword, he still expects men to swing it. And you see it all through Scripture. Joshua still had to march around Jericho, and they still had to shout, and then God took the walls down. David had to put a stone in a sling and stand before a giant and say, "You come before us with sword and shield, but I come to you against you in the name of the Lord." And then Goliath didn't fall over when David said that. He didn't go, "You are so right. I'm wrong. I'm getting out of here." No, he's like, "You came against me with a boy? What? Come on." He cursed him by his gods. So what did David have to do? He had to hit him with a rock. A God-guided rock. David still had to put the rock in the sling and sling it. Elijah still had to stand on Mount Carmel and build an altar and call upon God, and God answers with fire. Daniel went up to his room and he still prayed. And as a result, he got a night with some cats in a den. But there's a balance between the sovereignty of God and the power of God, the sovereignty of God and the will of the action of man. The disciples still had to roll the stone away. Then Lazarus came out because God, the Lord Jesus, raised him. Paul preached. He preached everywhere he went. And it was God who then moved in the hearts of people and changed them and restored them and renewed them and saved them. But it was Paul that had to go and preach. Peter that went and preached. Philip that went and preached. All these people went out, and then God gave the increase. Could God have done it without you? Without them? Absolutely. But he chooses to use us. God moved and empowered, but people had to still stand their ground. They had to step out in faith and say, "Yep, I'm going to stand here. That army outnumbers us. We're in this little breach here in the wall. There's just a few of us. They could probably defeat us. But we stand not in our own strength, but in the power of Almighty God." Please stand in the breaches of your house in the power of Almighty God, because there's an enemy that's trying to destroy your home. And so we see then that was the plan. We find out here later that they never intended to actually attack them or kill them. I think they were too afraid of God, honestly, but they didn't know that. And so we see here then the plan was adjusted. They had a plan. Everybody's going to build on their section of the wall. The plan gets adjusted. I love Nehemiah's leadership here. Verse 15 and following says, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans, we all returned to the wall, each to his work." In other words, when the enemy found out, oh man, they figured it out and they're standing in the breaches, I guess we'll go home. So when they figured that out, yeah, the Israelites went back to work on the wall. Okay, but they didn't go back the same way. They went back different. It says, "From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail." The first mail carriers, right? "And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.'" What a great leadership. He's like, okay, if this is the way they want to be, we're going to go back to work, but we're going to do this differently. We're going to carry weapons in case they come out against us. And if they do, we're going to blow a trumpet and everybody's going to rally to that point and fight with them. That's all it took to discourage the enemy. Did it make it harder? Yeah. It made it harder for them to work, but they continued the work. It says, "So we labored all at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of the dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem." In other words, don't go home at night. Don't go out of the city. Stay in the city and sleep in the breaches there and guard the place. "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor the servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." All right, so you teenage boys, when your mama gets on you about not changing your clothes, take them here. Tell her, "I am in a battle." Right? No, don't do that. But their plan had to be adjusted. So the first thing they had to do was set up guards. They had to set up these guards. They had to set up people that were there just to watch. That's what they did all day long. They walked around and they watched to make sure the enemy wasn't coming and attacking. They kept vigil. They kept watch while the others worked. How cool is that? Wouldn't it be nice to just work without any fear of the enemy attack? So they could go back to work without any fear because they knew somebody had their back. They knew somebody was watching out for them. And so they weren't afraid because they trusted those who were watching out for them. Everyone had a part in this. Either you were a guard or you were a worker. There was no neutral ground. And so everyone shared in the completion of the work. Everyone shared in that because they were all part of it. Whether you were a guard, and that guard was from the beginning of the day until the stars were out. And so it was a long day, and they watched all the time. They always had to stay vigil, right? They always had to stay alive and alert. And so then we also see that everyone was armed. Everyone was armed. Everyone carried a deal. It's interesting here that America is not the first to come up with, Ronald Reagan wasn't the first one to come up with the thought of peace through strength. Right? These people understood that if we stay armed, the army probably won't attack us. And if they do, we're ready for them. And so they did. The application, I think, here is easy, isn't it? I mean, think about it. They had to carry their sword to protect from enemy. In the New Testament, we're told about the armor of God, and the offensive weapon is the sword. We talked about this in Sunday school. And by the way, thank you, Frank, for stealing my thunder. I had that all planned. You know, the Roman soldiers had two different swords. There was a long broadsword that would, as they went into battle, they would swing indiscriminately. You know, it didn't take a lot of talent, didn't take a lot of expertise to just swing this sword, you know, back and forth and whack people's heads off with, you know. But then there was a second sword they carried that they used for arm-to-arm, hand-to-hand combat. And that sword was the one they practiced with the most, because that's the one they had to get good with. And if they were really good, that sword had to be part of their hand, had to be part of their being. And so it is with the Word of God. The Word of God is our sword. And as Paul is describing the armor, he's describing the Word of God as that small sword that is used in hand-to-hand combat. And we have to be good with it, or we're going to die. See, the enemy is pretty good with the Bible. But we have to be good with the Word of God. We have to practice it. We have to understand. We have to know how it feels in our hand and use it, you know, correctly. So important. And so the application here is so easy for us. We're in a battle. The army is everywhere, but let's carry the sword with us. That's why it's important to read. That's why it's important to memorize. I challenge the youth to read the book of Colossians every day this week. Because we're in Colossians, I challenge them to read the book every day. It'd take you 15, 20 minutes, maybe a half an hour. If you read like I did in high school, it'd take an hour and a half. But to read it every day and try to absorb what God is saying in there. But then also, they set up guards, everyone was armed, but then they had an alarm system. And I love their alarm system. And you will too. Because they were to listen as they worked on the thing. They carried their sword. They had somebody watching their back. But they were to listen too. For what? The trumpet call. Do you hear the application screaming out to us? So as we serve the Lord, as we continue to work and build the wall, so to speak, of the kingdom of God, we have people who are watching our back. We have the enemy all around us. We have our sword while we're listening for the trumpet call of God, the return of Christ. And so they had an alarm system. They were all to go that. When we hear the trumpet, what are we going to do? Man, we're going to go. We're going to go to Christ. Right? And when they heard the trumpet, they were to go there as well. So what do we learn from this section? Well, I think there's at least three takeaways. There's some great typology in that last point, but there's three takeaways. First of all, when God is moving, the enemy is attacking. When God is moving, the enemy is attacking. Count on it. Just count on it. You know, we could always tell when camp was getting close because Sharon's computer would start messing up. And then she would, because she did all the registrations and all that stuff on the computer. And every spring without fail, that stupid computer would mess up. It didn't matter what operating system she had. Although Vista was the worst. But it didn't matter. Even when she had a Mac. I know. So, second thing we take away, the battle is in our mind. Understand this, the battle is in our mind. That is why it is important to continue to pour over our minds God's Word and to remind ourselves of the truth of God's Word. The battle is in our mind. It always is in our mind. And then number three, God empowers a sword, but He expects us to swing it. God empowers a sword, but He expects us to swing it. In other words, God has a job for us, but he expects us to be about the business of doing what He calls us to do. What a great chapter. What a great leader Nehemiah was. He was not discouraged by the attack of the enemy. He was not shocked by it. But what he did was he rallied the people back to the bright perspective of the fact that God is in charge. That God is sovereign. And so stand your ground. Fight for your people, swing the sword, but understand it's God that empowers that sword. Amen. So as we go out this week, armed with the sword of the Spirit, let's be listening also for the trumpet call of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for these that stood their ground. Lord, we know that some got discouraged, wanted to quit. Thank you for Nehemiah, who rallied the people together, who kept them thinking on you and on your perspective. He just pointed them back to you and your plan as they got discouraged. Lord, thank you for those truths. I pray for us this week. I pray that as we go, that we'll realize that there is an enemy out there, and he is attacking. And Lord, our weapon, so to speak, is your word that counters all the lies of the enemies. And so, Lord, I pray for those this morning, anybody here this morning who may be struggling in their walk with you. Maybe they're listening to the lies of the enemy and they think that they have no value before you, or that maybe they think too much of their value. Or whatever it is, Lord, however the enemy attacks, I pray that they would be able to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Lord, I pray that we as a body of Christ would know that we have each other's back. And Lord, that as we take our stand against the enemy, understand that we don't fight in our own strength. We fight, we take our stand in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of a redeemed life. Thank you, Lord, that in Revelation it says they defeated him, the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And Lord, may we stand on that as well. The blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We have been bought. We are not our own. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.